Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon.
Please open your bulletin and take out the copy of your sermon notes. It should say across the top, "Forgive us our trespasses." We are continuing in our Lenten series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer. What an amazing thing, the Lord's Prayer. Just a handful of words, I think 60 words, spoken by Christians around the world for 2,000 years. In a few weeks on Easter Sunday, in excess of 2 billion people will pray this prayer in all different languages of the world. The Lord's Prayer is challenging and thoughtful and will rock your world if you'll take it to heart. This morning we're going to consider the very challenging phrase, "Forgive us our sins or trespasses as we forgive those who have sinned against us." Before we get to that, though, I want to cover a couple of preliminary observations about the prayer just to help you keep it in its context in this series. The first thing I'd like to point out is to remember that this is a Jewish prayer. Jesus was Jewish. His followers called him Rabbi or Rabboni, which was their word for teacher. Jesus quotes the Jewish scriptures. Jesus teaches in a typically Jewish fashion. He tells stories, what we call parables, stories that Jesus creates to communicate essential spiritual truths. Jesus enters the Jewish temple. He was dedicated there as a young person. Jesus visited rural Jewish synagogues, a place where people would read scripture and pray. And Jesus prayed Jewish prayers. The Lord's Prayer is found in two different portions of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke we refer to as the Synoptic Gospels, which means they are stories of Jesus told from a similar vantage point. However, there are several differences, and in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, it's in the context of Jesus' disciples. They come to him, and some of the disciples of John the Baptist have now connected themselves to Jesus. And they say to Jesus in Luke chapter 11, "When we were with John, he taught us a prayer to pray. It was kind of that prayer that set us apart. And how about now, Jesus, you teach us a prayer?" And into that, Jesus spoke what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer probably technically isn't the best word for it, because this is really the disciples' prayer. This is how Jesus teaches the disciples to pray. The Lord's Prayer, perhaps, could be found in John chapter 17 when Jesus prays his high priestly prayer. That is our Lord at prayer. And this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as we know it, is a Jewish prayer. In the first century, there was a type of prayer known as the Kaddish. The Kaddish was a Hebrew prayer, but spoken in the Aramaic language, the speaking language of Jesus. In the Kaddish, a first century prayer that a Jew would pray, it reads like this: "Exalted and hallowed be your great name in the world, which you created according to your will. May God establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in the lifetime of the whole household of Israel, speedily and at a near time." You can see that the Kaddish, that prayer, and the Lord's Prayer have common themes. They both pray that God might be exalted, that his name would be sanctified, set apart in the world. And both prayers focus on the coming of God's kingdom, God's kingly rule and reign in the world. The Lord's Prayer flows out of a Jewish longing for the rule and reign of God, the kingdom of God, the dynamic rule of God manifesting itself in the world. When we think about the phrase, the kingdom of God, which was central to all that Jesus preached, his healing miracles, his prayers, we're thinking of kingdom not so much in the sense of a geographical or political realm, but as a sphere of influence. Consider for just a few moments some of the implications of praying the prayer, may your kingdom come and your will be done. The first obvious implication is that we're praying to a king. In fact, we're praying to the king. And we're praying to a king that we believe has a kingdom. May your kingdom come. A second thing to keep in mind is that the phrase, may your kingdom come and your will be done, is a form of what scholars or Bible interpreters would call a Hebrew parallelism. That means these are two different phrases put side by side in order to communicate one common thought. May your kingdom come is the same as may your will be done. The kingdom of God is the will of God being done on earth. And that's the next thing to keep in mind. This is a prayer that's to impact this earth. This is not about pie in the sky or floating off in the clouds after we die. We pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth, in real space, in real time, here, in the nitty and gritty and the dirt and the violence of this world. Lord, this is where we need your kingdom. It's fine that your kingdom is in full sway in heaven, the sphere where God exists, but we also need that here on earth. By implication, when we pray the prayer, may your kingdom come and your will be done, the obvious inference is that what is currently happening here is not fully or completely the will of God. Not everything that happens here is God's will. And no matter how many times my son says to me, Dad, it's all good, it's not all good. Not everything that happens is God's will. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we somehow believe that praying this prayer has some kind of an impact on the outcome. Something might happen because we've prayed the prayer that would not happen otherwise. The prayers become part of the process. I remember one night at one of the Alpha courses that I teach, a guy said to me, you Christians have been praying the same prayer for 2,000 years. Give it up. It's not going to happen. Strong point. My understanding is this. Every time we pray the prayer, we're edging closer and closer to the tipping point. Our prayers are part of the process. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And then the following petitions of the prayer for daily bread, the prayer for forgiveness of sins, and the prayer for deliverance from evil or the time of testing, or more literally, deliver us from the evil one, are illustrations of what it looks like when God's kingdom is coming. When the kingdom is here in its fullness, there'll be plenty of bread for everyone. All sins will be forgiven and put away, and the evil one will be no more. The kingdom of God. The prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, is a kingdom prayer, and it's a Jewish prayer. One other thing to take note of. What's the deal with Christians in this prayer? Is it trespasses? Is it debts or is it sins? I mean, as one person said to me, you Christians can't even agree on the one prayer that holds you all together. I grew up in the Presbyterian church as a child, and they are of the forgive us our debts tribe. And a few of them were a little concerned about me when I joined you all. As one of them said to me, you're going to a place that talks about trespasses instead of debts, as if I'd fallen off the end of orthodoxy. And I have to admit to you, more than once, when up here leading you all in prayer, kneeling there, I had a double clutch of whether it was trespasses or debts. And so you might ascribe to my theology on that. When in doubt, just mumble, and the rest of the group will carry you through. Well, here's the deal. The prayer is in two places, in Matthew and in Luke, and there are two different words used in the Greek language here for sins. In fact, there are five New Testament words for sin, but two different ones are used here. And the word that Matthew uses is very similar to the one that Luke uses, but it has a little bit different nuance of meaning. And in that version, there's the sense, the etymology of the word has the sense that when you sin, you are placing yourself in debt to God. And every time you sin, you are deeper in debt. And before long, you realize you've run up a debt that you can never pay. And so the prayer, forgive us our debts, is a little bit different nuance than forgive us our sins. But in our present experience of the church, the Roman Catholic community, the Orthodox community, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, and many of our Protestant traditions use the word trespasses, and that's a fair word to use. But what we're talking about here is sins. And the only people that need to pray a prayer, forgive us our sins, are sinners. Because this is a prayer for forgiveness. Jesus was a master storyteller. He loved to tell stories, and his stories centered on the theme of the kingdom of God. Some of his stories are either all just absolutely spellbinding and brilliant. And whenever you read a parable, remember a parable is a story that Jesus creates in order to communicate an essential spiritual truth. So when you read the parable, you want to ask yourself, why did he tell this story and why did he tell it in this place? What is it about the setting that helps us unlock the meaning of the story? Parables are stories that Jesus creates in order to communicate an essential spiritual truth. And when you read the parable, you want to ask yourself, what's the punchline? Listen to this one, Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of what I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Justified meaning in a right relationship to God. I tell you, this is the man who went home justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Hear the Kirby translation of this story in our context. Two men went up to the Church of the Resurrection to worship. One, call him last name Kirby, stood up and prayed a beautifully written, theologically sound, and poetically perfect prayer. Right up here. And when he finished his prayer, he went back over and sat down in his chair and he thought to himself, wow, I knocked the ball right out of the park with that prayer. Meanwhile, an unchurched man came in late and sat in the back row. And he knew that his life was completely falling apart. He sat in the back. He didn't know when to stand, when to sit, didn't know what to say. Those that were sitting near him could still catch the occasional waft of last night's margaritas and Marlboros. But in his tears and in his confusion, he mutters the only words that come to his mind. God, if you're out there, please forgive me and help me. Of the two, only the latter went home in a right relationship to God. Parables have punchlines, and the punchline of this parable is God forgives the sins of people that ask Him. And you know what? Every weekend at the Church of the Resurrection and churches all across our community and the world, men and women and students pile into churches and they sing songs and they hear sermons and they pray prayers and they give tithes. And then they leave again. But some leave having been forgiven. And some leave just the same as when they arrived. And the difference is what's going on inside your heart and mind. Nobody else can see it. But God forgives the sins of those that ask Him for forgiveness. Let's drill a little bit deeper into this thing about forgiveness for a minute. Our nation was grieved and captivated nearly 2 years ago when the events of a little out-of-the-way place called Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, came on the evening news. A deranged and guilt-ridden 32-year-old milkman invaded the serenity and the pastoral setting of a little wooden Amish schoolhouse. He came with molestation and murder on his mind, and he packed with him two shotguns, some rifles, a stun gun, hunting knives, 600 rounds of ammunition. He dismissed the teacher and the male students, and he took 10 young girls and bound them hand and foot. And one of the girls, the oldest of the group, stepped forward, and she said to this man, "Please, take me and let the others go." In just a moment, her 11-year-old sister Barbie stepped forth and she said, "And take me too." Within a few minutes, police arrived, and as they burst down the doors, the milkman fired his automatic weapons, killing five, killing the first girl who stepped forward. Five were wounded seriously, including little Barbie. But then the most amazing images began to filter across our television screens as Amish men and women in their horse-drawn buggies were seen riding up to the house of the widow and the three daughters or three children of their children's killer. And they attended the funeral. And they invited the widow and children to attend their daughter's funerals. And when money started to come in to pay for the medical bills of the injured children, the Amish set up a trust fund for the widow and the children of the murderer. And they were living out the prayer of the church, "Father, forgive us our trespasses, just as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." The Bible teaches us that we have been spared and forgiven a great debt by God, and that our challenge is to forgive others in like kind. Jesus tells another story, a powerful little story that carries quite a wallop. Let me read to you another parable from Matthew's gospel. I'll read you from the translation, a pithy and a graphic translation by Eugene Peterson called The Message. Listen as Jesus is speaking. At that point, Peter got up the nerve to ask, "Hey, Master, how many times do I have to forgive my brother or sister who hurts me? Seven?" Jesus replied, seven, hardly. Try 70 times seven. The kingdom of God is like a king who decided to square accounts with his servants. As he got underway, one servant was brought before him who had run up a debt of $100,000. He couldn't pay up, so the king ordered the man, along with his wife, his children, and goods, to be auctioned off at the slave market. The poor wretch threw himself at the king's feet and begged, "Give me a chance, and I'll pay it all back." Touched by his plea, the king let him off, erasing the debt. The servant was no sooner out of the room when he came upon a fellow servant who owed him $10. He seized him by the throat and demanded, "Pay up now." The poor wretch threw himself down and begged, "Please give me a chance, I'll pay it all back." But he would not do it. He had him arrested and put in jail until the debt was paid. When the other servants saw what was going on, they were outraged and they brought a detailed report to the king. The king summoned the man and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you your entire debt when you begged me for mercy. Shouldn't you be compelled to be merciful to your fellow servant who asked for mercy?" The king was furious and he put the screws to the man until he had paid back his entire debt. Now listen carefully. The punchline of the parable, Jesus says, "And that's exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do to each of you who doesn't forgive unconditionally anyone who asks for mercy." If the punchline of the first parable is God gives forgiveness to those that ask for forgiveness, the punchline of this parable must be God forgives the sins of those who forgive the sins of others. This is tough stuff. This is really tough stuff. And it touches us at the deepest parts of our lives. I don't mean to portray that forgiveness and extending forgiveness is easy. There are times and situations in life that are so horrific, so abusive, so soul-destroying, that getting to a place of forgiveness requires a lifetime of hard work. I sit with some good friends from time to time, longtime friends, Greg and Missy Smith. You no doubt remember the horrific events of the first week of June last year when darling Kelsey Smith was abducted and whose life was snuffed out. I've known the Smith family for a number of years. In fact, I had the privilege of baptizing little Kelsey. I think we have a picture of that baptism. There she is, darling little girl. I was on a mission trip the week of those events, and I didn't have a way to stay in touch except I'd go down to the 7-Eleven first thing in the morning and get that day's copy of the USA Today and try to keep track of it in that way. I stood right here and tried to offer some comfort and perspective to what must have been 1,000 students and others from our community. I hope God in His mercy might have used that somehow. But I don't have any magical words of wisdom for the Smiths. I can't say, "Just do this or these three steps and you'll be free." I do have the immense honor of sitting with them and their closest friends when they appear in the courtroom in Olathe. And we sit about 10 feet from the young man who allegedly committed this crime. But forgiveness isn't easy. And I'm not speaking about their experience, just mine of it, as I seek to be their friend and in some ways, a pastor to them. And there are times when forgiveness just seems beyond what's humanly possible. And when we face those situations, we certainly must pray for one another. But the Christian faith has never been about what is humanly possible. Because the centerpiece of the Christian faith is this. We believe and celebrate that on a particular day, perhaps in the spring of AD 30, at a particular place just outside the walled cities of Jerusalem, that there was a particular man, God's precious and darling boy, Jesus, who was killed. And we don't understand how it works altogether. But we believe that in those historical events, something happened. The cross is a difficult thing. It's always been difficult. It's a stumbling block, Paul says. You know, you think about the different symbols of the great religions of the world. The Jewish nation has the Star of David, the six-pointed star, the symbol on their flag. Islam has the symbol of the crescent moon. Buddhism has the symbol of the lotus flower. Those are beautiful images drawn from the beauty of nature, stars and moon and flowers. But the symbol of the Christian faith is a cross. And a cross is where a person goes to die. And it's confusing and it's mysterious, but it's true. And the claim of the Christian faith, it is on that particular day, at that particular place, with the death of that particular man, the God of the universe bundled up all the cumulative hatred and guilt and sin and nastiness and murderous intentions. He bundled it all up and he placed the awfulness of it on the back of his own boy. And it's a scene so frightening that God's creation itself couldn't look on, and the sun was darkened in the sky. And the way the gospel writers describe it, the earth shook. It was as though the earth itself were heaving under the weight of it. And the rocks were splitting open, and the tombs of some of the Old Testament saints were open, and they were coming up out of the grave. And there in the awfulness and the pain and the agony, the horror of that event, God was dealing with human sin. And what theologians call the substitutionary atonement of Christ. There in that awfulness, God was doing something for you and for me that we could never do for ourselves. He paid a debt that you and I owed that we could never pay. The prophet Isaiah, 7 centuries before these events, wrote it up like this. Surely he took our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament would state it like this. For he, that is Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The one who had never sinned became the sin epicenter of the world. So that you and I, who have sinned aplenty, might become his righteousness. If the other parables illustrate the forgiveness and the extending of our sins, let me close with this final parable story. This one's familiar to most of you, I suspect. In fact, in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells 3 parable stories. They're all held together with a common theme. The first one is about a shepherd who loses a sheep. The second is about a woman who loses a coin. And the third is about a father who loses a son. And the thing that holds these three stories together is that something of great worth has been lost. And there's an aggressive search on for that which is lost. And when that which has been misplaced is recovered, there's an air of celebration. When we come to the story of the prodigal son, it's generally told from the perspective of the son, the wayward son who goes out and squanders his inheritance in wild women, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But think about this parable from the perspective of the father. It might be more properly called the parable of the running father. And the punchline of this story is God runs towards the person who turns their hearts towards him. You see, we don't have to wrestle forgiveness out of God's clenched fist. It was God that so loved the world that he sent his only son. God runs towards you when you ask for his forgiveness. It's as if he's saying, how much more could I do? We're going to close our sermon a little bit differently this morning. I've asked Kevin if he would sing a song. It comes from the play Les Miserables. It comes late in the play, and it's a prayer of a father who yearns for and seeks to bless a son from a distance. And as Kevin sings, I'd like for you to let these words wash over you. From the perspective of God the Father who longs to bless you, the Father who longs to see your heart turn towards home. Let's pray. Oh God, you have come into the world to save sinners, and that includes us. We thank you that, as the scripture says, in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, and that he who had never sinned became sin on our behalf, that we might become your righteousness. Lord, we thank you for the newness of life that comes to us through those events of the cross and the resurrection. We thank you that even now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you're moving upon the hearts of men and women and students in this room. Forgive us our sins and help us to forgive the sins of those who have sinned against us. May Christ be our model, your Holy Spirit our power. And as we come to the elements of communion, may these become for us today the body and blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.